Okay, this message is called Glory Coming Our Way.
Yeah.
Christ said that our priorities must be, and let's go to Matthew 16:24 and see what our priorities must be. 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," or stake if you like. "For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You know, it's pretty clear. He's saying we have to give up the old self, the things that we want, sacrifice that. But also we have to not be afraid. For instance, if you're under pressure because you're keeping the Sabbath, and I just don't like that sort of pressure. I think God will understand. It's one day in seven. What day does it matter? You should fear God more than you fear people. Our priority should be to do what God wants, not what we want. Or whatever the issues are that you feel the most pressure about. You know, no Christmas. That some guy says, "Well, I just got to keep Christmas for the grandkids' sake." Not really. You can give them gifts whenever you want to in parties, but you don't have to do that. And of course, the biggest battle is we have to fight our human nature. But at least many people have something you have to give up. It could be, well, of course, the more obvious things would be things like heroin, excessive alcohol. There are all kinds of things that people prize they shouldn't prize. I just love it so much. But God would say you have to, and Christ would say you have to give it up. Verse 26 and 27. "For what profits it to a man if he gains the whole world?" In other words, you can get famous and rich and loses his own soul. That also means you do not have immortal life. Your spirit life can be erased, we like that term, or destroyed by God. "What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in his glory, and his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each of us according to his works." Now, we all know we don't earn salvation, but what he's saying is, God will look at our doing our part. And we can't get the gift that God wants to give us unless we do our part. And one thing we know, God tests everybody. We see these tests all the time in the Bible, like Israel got their test. We see these tests. We will have to be faithful to God, do our part to get the gift. And our part could be just being an encourager instead of a discourager. Being a uniter of God's church instead of a divider of God's church. Could be someone who financially helps God's church rather than somebody who, as God sees it, if you don't tithe, you're robbing God. And by the way, if you're on retirement money, then you've already paid your taxes on it. Although someone reminded me, I'm just mentioning it, I think he's right. He said part of your, but it depends on how you interpret taxes. He says part of your Social Security was paid by your employer. So you didn't really get taxed on all of it. Of course, you could argue the employer could have paid it to you if the government didn't make him. So, but I would say even if you're on Social Security, you should give something to support God's work. And you can decide for yourself. Matthew 28, verse 17. "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. They were the inner three. And you'll see that throughout scriptures. They were the ones that Christ was closest to. "And led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And all of them shone." You check it out carefully. They all glowed, if you like that term, like the sun. And I want to This is a foretaste of the glory that can be ours. Now, we may not shine as bright as Moses or Elijah, but still we're going to be in that family if we hang in. And everybody has different trials. It's a foretaste. If we get in God's family, in his kingdom, we're going to have some of that, like the sunshine as well. You can read Revelation 1, 1, 14 to 16. It gives a description of God shining so bright, his voice like the sound of great waterfalls. Someone said it's like he remembers going to a drag race and all these cars go by. It's like rolling thunder. The sound shakes you. Well, God's voice on Mount Sinai had that kind of power. Well, this is the kind of power that they saw in this vision of what it's like to be in the God family. And think about it. Moses and Elijah were men. I mean, they were great men, but they were men. And they made some mistakes. Elijah got a little unnerved when the nation didn't rally around him after Mount Carmel. And Jezebel sent her hit squad to assassinate him. And so he wasn't perfect. And Moses, you know, had his one moment where the Israelites got on his nerve and he didn't give God enough credit. But the point is, these were men like us. And that vision gives you a foretaste of what they're going to be like. Let me read verse 4. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Because Peter recognized what our church has learned by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. It represents the millennial reign of Jesus Christ when the world will have prosperity. The Israelites spent about a tenth of their income or increase in an eight-day period, a very prosperous period for the Israelites. And it represents the return of Jesus Christ and his millennial reign, and probably even beyond that, the spiritual part of it that will come even later. We learn that from keeping the holy days. One of the advantages of keeping the holy days is a guide to God's plan, a great reward. And, of course, the question is, does this all apply to us? We're going to go to Daniel 12, verse 3 and 4, because I want to just make a point. Some say, well, that doesn't apply to us. That's only Moses and Elijah and Christ. But notice Daniel 12, verse 3 and 4. Those who are wise, and I think by wise he means those who stay the course, support the truth, help, you know, support probably the two witnesses preaching the gospel, or whatever the details may be. Those who are wise shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And some translations say you're going to shine like the sun. It depends on your translation. Verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the word, seal the book until the time of the end. Do you realize that this vision of people shining is for the end of the age? And that's, we're closing in on the end of the age. It may be just a few years away. So it applies to us even more. So it especially applies to us in this end of age time period. It's our role. And it's our role. I'm going to talk about our role a little bit. I'm going to go to Isaiah 30. This is our role in the whole thing. In the millennium and the great white throne judgment period. Isaiah 30. Isaiah is interspersed with judgments against Israel and all the nations around them for their evil behavior. And then God intersperses things about the millennium and God's kingdom and the great things that will happen. So in the middle of all those judgments, Isaiah says in chapter 30, verse 20, he says, though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, in other words, there still will be some testing of people, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. Right now, for the most part, I know God's Holy Spirit is there quietly helping us, but we don't see the spirit world. We're in a world of bad influences. It's like, you know, the spirit influences are kind of, in this world, tampered down. We don't see them. Your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. Whenever you turn to the right or whenever you turn to the left. In other words, when you get off the path to be bad in this way, maybe more worldly and evil and ugly, or you get self-righteous that way, someone is going to appear behind you. Poof! One of the sons of God, and probably in a deep, powerful voice, and probably by the shining, the person will know, oh, this is what the sons of God. You're not doing the right thing. You all are plotting and scheming to cheat these people or to have this, all these various weird things that people are doing now. We don't do that sort of thing anymore. And the people realize, uh-oh. So, like a lot of the people who come, who are part of this bad world now, when they're resurrected, they'll be in what I call a controlled atmosphere. They won't be able to get away with bad things, and the knowledge of God will be like water. This is also in Isaiah. It's like water on the bottom of the ocean. Everyone will know about God. The teachers will be everywhere. I assume everyone will probably every Sabbath have to go to some meeting hall, and maybe with electronics, they might even be able to hear a sermon given in the temple of God by Daniel and Isaiah and all the great men, and probably local elders and others as well. And they'll be taught the Bible every weekend, the Bible, and what God wants them to know. And our role, if we get into God's family, will be to turn ultimately billions and billions of people into the sons of God. We know there will be some that will be recalcitrants and will have to go lake of fire and become ashes. But let's just say there will be, in the beginning, 1 million converted Christians that will be resurrected. And, of course, there are hundreds of millions of human beings, maybe billions, that will still be alive. We'll be that cadre that will help get everything going the way it should be. It will be wonderful. In the great white throne judgment, it may be. Everybody that's ever lived, it could be 15 billion people, whatever the numbers are. But there'll be enough sons of God that we'll be able to watch over things and help them a lot. If we give our priorities to God now, that means you got to, you know, handle certain disciplines and do certain things you may not want to do. Isaiah 11, verse 6. This is just part of the paradise that we'll help build in the future. Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. In other words, predators will have their, I even wonder if a lot of their teeth, instead of having fangs, they'll have molars that can grind up stuff. But however God does that is, the details are really not that relevant. But probably their teeth will change and their digestive systems will change. Instead of ripping meat like wolves do, they will chew straw and oats and other things and grass. There will be no predators. Now, I'm assuming parasites, because they're sucking blood, that'll go away as well. It's like when Adam was kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God put mankind into a world of adversity, which includes parasites, predators, and other. You know, there are also bad plants, too, with all kind of barbs and, well, a lot of bad things that are out there. All those things will be soon done away. It'll be a green paradise and then ultimately a spiritual paradise. Verse 9, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. And that, of course, Jesse's David's father. And obviously that, all, you know, Christ is out of David's lineage. So that's really meaning the Messiah Christ. Who shall stand at the banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. So by the way, when Paul helped bring Gentiles into the church, he was following Scripture. The Judaizing party and some of the Jews didn't like it, but that actually is quite scriptural. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And we want to be part of that glory. And we can be part of that glory if we just hang in there. Mankind has a great potential without evil and with God's laws and blessings. We want to be part of that. Now is our testing period. Your test might be different than you think it might be. So, one of the biggest things we have to learn is humility, because that's what got Satan in trouble. I think I've gotten a lot of people in trouble. And I can see where God says, before I give that kind of power to somebody, I want to see that they are humble and they know about themselves and they appreciate the opportunity they're given. Now I want to tell you a joke. I heard this joke this morning. You might have heard that Muhammad Ali died. And Muhammad Ali, or right before his first title fight, he was known as Cassius Clay. You might know him by that name as well. Anyway, he was on an airplane. He died today. And the stewardess said, "You have to buckle your seat, sir." And he said, "Superman doesn't need seat belts. Remember, I am the greatest." That was one of his boxing terms to kind of needle his opposition. And the stewardess says, "See when that light says bing and it says buckle the seat belts? You have to buckle your seat belt." And he said, "Superman don't need seat belts." And the stewardess says, "Well, it's a federal law, FCC." He said, "Superman doesn't need seat belts." She says, "Well, we can't take off without everybody being belted." So she called the captain. The captain walked down and told him, "Even though you're a celebrity, you're not immune to the law. You have to buckle your seatbelt." And he said, "Superman doesn't need seatbelts." And the captain said, "Yeah, Superman doesn't need an airplane either." So when I say we have to be humble to survive whatever kind of test we have, being humble is not always easy to do. Not always easy. You got to be teachable. I almost think one of the things that we need in people in the church, they have to be teachable. If you get the idea that you know more than you really do know, that can be a problem. You got to be teachable. I want to go to 1 John, one of my favorite scriptures, 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2 says, 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." You know, we're begotten now. "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be." In other words, what we're going to be is going to be something different than what we see now. "But we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." If you go into Exodus 33, you know, God told Moses and others that you couldn't see God face to face. You know, Moses couldn't see God's face. He could only see the back real quickly, and God was partially hiding him from some of that power and glow. You can't see God face to face. You would just be burned to a crisp. You die. Well, when we're born into God's family, we're going to be like Christ. Because that's what it says. You're going to be like him. You'll be able to look him in the face. I guess he's the big brother, high priest. We'll look up to him. And I'm sure he'll have a bigger glow than we have. But the point is, we will still be like him. We'll be able to stand in that glorious presence and talk with him and be taught with him face to face. Of course, that's why we have to be humble. God is going to give that power to people who aren't teachable. And so remember that. And that's all, when you think about that, being like Christ in his glorified state, all you can say is, wow, wow. And I'm not going to read this verse. I've read it before. But 1 Timothy 6:2 refers to Jesus Christ who lives in In most translations, unapproachable light. There are some other variations and translations. It's almost like he's the pure energy behind light and heat. Like if you ever looked at a foundry, I worked in an aluminum foundry, and when those things come together, it glows. You always have to have these goggles on or it hurts your eyes. Well, even goggles, you won't be able to look at it. It's like pure, unapproachable light. That's what Christ is like, and we're going to share that kind of energy and power if we learn to be teachable, humble, and hang on to the end. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, we're going to pick it up in verse 16. Romans 8, 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we're not just going to be, some group that Christ has saved. We're going to be in the family, children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. I'm going to emphasize that word. Joint heirs with Christ. Wow. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In other words, the world may come down on us and relatives and friends. We have to hang in there. Don't get discouraged. If we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. Glorified. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Keep that in mind when your big test comes. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The whole planet is waiting for us. And we're going to turn this planet into a green paradise. So in conclusion, just want to say, try to love God and God's ways more and more, and try to love our human nature and this world and worldly things less and less. And if we do that, we can shine someday and share in the glory to come.